Good evening. For our last, without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope are in God. And we'll read more by and by, but that will be enough to begin. Now, as we've noted before, 1 Peter is a letter written to believers who were scattered, many of them of Jewish extraction originally, but they had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems by chapter 2 that there was also a significant Gentile component, because he's going to talk about lo ami, those who are not my people, quoting the book of Hosea, and it seems like that might fit better the Gentiles than the Jews. But probably, as with most of the groups of Christians that the New Testament is written to, there was a smattering of both Jew and Gentile. But certainly, 1 Peter has a very Jewish flavor to it, even as we'll see tonight. And as we noted before, these believers were suffering. Every chapter is going to major on what they were suffering, and yet it's meant to encourage them that God is in control of the suffering and that his salvation is greater than what they were suffering. Now, when we come to verse 13, it's interesting that having talked about the salvation that the Old Testament predicted, and you remember in verse 12, he talks about the angels there desiring to look into this salvation. This is something that the prophets of old spoke about, something that the scriptures prophesied, and now it's come to them. Now they've received the fulfillment of these things. That's amazing, isn't it? You know, think of all the centuries that there were holy men, like the Lord told the disciples, many prophets and holy men wanted to see the things that your eyes see. But they didn't get that opportunity. In the sovereignty of God, it came about, as Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of times that God sent forth his Son into the world. And so they were living in that times when now the Lord Jesus Christ had come, and we're living in even better times because the Holy Spirit has come and the Word of God has been completed. And so think of the riches we have in Christ that the Old Testament saints could only dream about. Now, he does go on to talk, though, in verse 13 about a very Old Testament scene. I heard an older brother when I was a teenager, it may have been Gordon Rieger, but I'm not positive, but he said that 1 Peter is a kind of spiritual pilgrim's progress. In other words, that it talks a lot about the different aspects of salvation in people's lives. I would agree with that to a point, but I would say that more accurately here in verse 13, what we're seeing alluded to is the Old Testament history of Israel in the Exodus generation. Because that first phrase is the giveaway. Now, if you're reading King James or New King James, or probably Darby as well, or maybe even American Standard 1901, who knows? If you're reading verse 13 in one of those older translations, it says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. It uses that phrase, girding the loins. More modern translations like the ESV or the NIV or probably even the New American Standard, I didn't check it, but they tend to translate it like prepare your mind. Now, that's not a terrible translation, because that's what this metaphor is talking about. When somebody who girded up their loins, they were girding up their loins, they were tying up their robes. They had those long flowing garments. You've probably all seen the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, or maybe some old flannel graph of the disciples or something. And you know they wore those long flowing garments. Well, if you're going to be actively engaged in running or in working, that can get in your way. So they would tie up that part of the garment around their belt. They would have themselves girded in that sense. So it is an image That means to prepare yourself. So I understand why these translators put it that way, but I still like the older way of translating it for this reason. When you say gird up the loins of your mind, that reminds us especially of one particular incident in the history of redemption, and that is the Passover night. You remember in Exodus 12, it talks about that very first historical Passover. It wasn't a holiday to them at that time. It was literally the night when the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, was happening in Egypt, and the Lord said, when I see the blood, as the hymn says, I will pass over you, right? And that's quoting Exodus 12. Because the Lord told them to take a spotless lamb, and they were to have that lamb there for 4 days. That lamb was set apart, and then on the particular 14th of Nisan, that particular day, they were to kill that lamb, and they were to take some of the blood and put that over their door and on the doorposts around it. So in that sense, the people were sheltered by blood. And the Lord, when he would see that blood, it seems to be, reading Exodus 12 carefully, when he says, I will pass over you, he doesn't mean I'll skip your house. He doesn't mean I'll skip judging you, although that's true. He wasn't going to judge the people with the blood on the house. But it seems that literally, the Lord would stand over that house, so to speak, if you can think of it anthropomorphically, you know, describing God like a man would be, that the Lord himself would stand over that house and tell the avenging angel, not this house. Look at the blood. Sentence has already been carried out here. Now you think about that. That's wonderful, isn't it? That our salvation rests upon the fact that God sees the blood. I think it was Horatius Bonar who wrote that hymn. He said, I hear the words of love. And then the old version said, what he originally wrote, I hear the words of love. I look upon the blood, except I bring the mighty sacrifice and I have peace with God, something like that. But I like the version in our hymn book a little bit better because I think it's truer to what the scripture says. It says, I hear the words of love. God looks upon the blood, accepts the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. You see, it's not the fact that I look at the blood and I say, well, that satisfies me. I see somebody died in my place, therefore I'm saved. No, I can be confident in that. I can be positive about that. I can hold that as a strongly held opinion, but it's invalid. It doesn't mean anything unless God, the righteous judge, says, I'm satisfied, right? And that's the wonderful thing, that through the blood of the Lamb, through that true Paschal Lamb, the true Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:8 says, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. That true Passover is what enables God to be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Romans 3:25 will talk about that, that we have the Lord who was offered as a propitiation. He's the place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet, where the wrath of God can be poured out on the sin of the world, and yet not on the sinner, poured out on the substitute. And as Romans 3:25 will remind us, that propitiation is through redemption. It's through the right price being paid, the price of the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, shedding his blood. So that's what Peter's referring back to in verse 13 here when he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Because you remember, as the Israelite family sat in their homes that night, can you imagine the scene that all through the land of Egypt, any household that didn't have that blood, they had somebody dead in it. From Pharaoh on the throne down to the slave in the dungeon, right? Or the prisoner in the dungeon. I mean, it didn't matter. It was no respecter of persons. There was no socioeconomic level where you were safe or untouched. This was judgment falling upon all, and the only thing that could save you from that judgment, the only way to be delivered from that wrath that was coming, was to put your faith in the Lamb and the blood that he was shedding for you. Of course, that Lamb was just a symbol of the Lamb who would one day be provided and die for the sins of the world at the cross of Calvary. Now, as they sat in the house, they were to eat that Passover. You remember, they'd have that roast leg of lamb, and they'd have the bitter herbs, and they'd eat it with unleavened bread. And how were they to be dressed for the occasion? Well, the Bible says that they were to have their loins girded and their feet shod, in other words, their shoes on, and their staff in their hand. These people, even as they're sitting at the table, they're ready to travel. Now, have you ever had a meal like that? I don't usually eat Thanksgiving or Christmas dinner that way. I'm usually dressed comfortably, okay? And I want to chill. I want to relax. After Thanksgiving dinner, I don't want to run off anywhere. I want to watch a football game, maybe. I mean, I'm going as far as the living room. That's about the farthest extent I want to go. But these people were dressed to travel. Why were they dressed to travel? Because the Lord said, I'm going to come and deliver you out of Egypt. You see, it wasn't just that he was redeeming them from the penalty of death. He was doing that. That 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, was falling on Egypt. And you remember God had told Pharaoh much earlier, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So he looked at that whole nation as his firstborn son, and he wanted them sheltered under the blood, and he protected them from death. But that wasn't all. He said, let my people go that they may serve me. He wanted to deliver Israel out of Egypt. Why? So that they could go forth into the land he was giving them. And why did God want to do that? Well, because he didn't want them to be homeless. Well, of course not. But more than that, he wanted them to have a land where they could dwell and worship and serve the Lord. So they were redeemed from death in Egypt, and then they were redeemed from the power of Egypt. Because you remember, even as the Lord led them forth, he had to part the Red Sea, right? Because Pharaoh and his army there, the army at least, chased after the Israelites under Pharaoh's command, and the Lord killed them in the Red Sea. And the scripture many times refers back to that great deliverance. It's a deliverance, therefore, by blood and by power. And do you know our salvation is just the same? I mean, it's a wonderful thing to say that the moment someone believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they can say, I have been saved. They can say, as the Lord said it in John 5:24, he that hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. So it's a present possession if you believe on the Lord. You can say that I'm not worried anymore about the wages of sin because the Lord paid those wages for me. The gift of God now is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. But that life doesn't just mean that I won't die and go to hell, that I won't be in the lake of fire. That's included, of course. But God wants so much more for us, right? He wants to raise us up and free us even from the power of sin. Now, that begins to happen in our Christian life once we're born again. When we receive Christ as Savior, we don't maybe feel any differently. Maybe we do. But whether we feel it or not, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us and he begins changing us and making us like Christ. Or as Hebrews describes it, quoting the New Covenant, he writes on our minds and our hearts his law. So we begin to love what God loves and hate what he hates. We begin to be like the Lord Jesus, who loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And the Lord begins delivering us from the power of that sin. He gives us the power now to overcome that we find, whereas before we couldn't quit certain habits, we couldn't give up certain sins, we were constantly ensnared. Now we find we can take it to the Lord in prayer, we can go to the Word, we can get strength from the Lord, and we can overcome. Now, it doesn't mean that we'll ever attain sinless perfection in this life. That shall not happen. The Word of God tells us exactly the opposite, in fact, in 1 John chapter 1. We don't want to call God a liar, saying we have no sin, right? So we're waiting for that day when the Lord will come. And what is that called? Romans 8 calls it the redemption of the body. Because even that power that sin has over our bodies, that because of sin it brings about death, and death is making these bodies wear out, and these bodies are subject to all kinds of things that eventually carry us down to the grave if the Lord doesn't come and intervene by the rapture. But one day the Lord's going to come, whether we're alive to see the rapture or not. The dead in Christ will rise first, 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us, and we will be raised. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that this mortal will put on immortality, this corruptible will put on incorruption. Philippians 3 describes these bodies of humiliation that will be made like unto his glorious body. And we will be delivered by the resurrection, not only from the penalty of sin, death, and eternal separation from God, not only from the power of sin, we will be sanctified wholly unto the Lord, but we will be delivered also from the very presence of sin. And we'll have bodies that are sinless, that are untainted by sin, that will be with the Lord forever in glory. How wonderful that will be. So imagine, we're waiting for something just like they were waiting for something. And so Peter, catching that image in verse 13, says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober." You know, if we believe that the Lord has saved us to serve him, as we're going to find out, if we believe that he saved us to be a holy people, and if we believe that this isn't our final destination, as Peter's going to say in the next chapter, that we are strangers, we don't belong here, and we're pilgrims, we're seeking a better country, as Hebrews 11 says, then it's going to affect our thinking. And we look at this world soberly. In other words, we form a right estimate of what this world is. And he says, "Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, there are a lot of false hopes in the world. Even for believers, we can get our hope on something that the Word of God doesn't promise. There are believers, either through political conviction or through theological misapprehension, who believe the world is going to get better and better till the Lord comes and reigns over it. Now, I feel badly for those folk. CNN must be very tormenting to them. But, you know, if your hope is on this world improving, well, you're going to be disappointed, aren't you? If your hope, as so many have been taught a false gospel today, of health and wealth, they're told that it's God's will for every believer to be healthy and to be rich. Well, if that's your hope, you're going to be disappointed because, no, it's not God's will. In fact, sometimes God's will is suffering. Sometimes it's illness. Sometimes it's poverty. Sometimes it's business reverses. Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes it's a good water test and your shower walls get fixed. That's what I'm praying for. But, you know, it may not happen just like that because the Lord has a bigger plan in mind. He's committed to sanctify us, to make us his holy people, like the Lord Jesus Christ, and like a good surgeon, the Lord will use every surgical instrument to do the procedure we need to make us what we ought to be and to save us unto what we're supposed to be saved to. Now, the hope they're to rest in is in the grace that's to be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the revelation is this idea when the Lord Jesus is unveiled, when the Lord Jesus appears, when he is seen. It goes by different names in the New Testament, and even it has different time periods in mind. You know, even the word coming, when you look into that word that's used for coming, it's the famous Greek word parousia. Sometimes it's translated, like in Philippians 4, being alongside or being present. And so Paul says, as if I were already present with you, I say this. Sometimes it has the thought of coming. And yet, even when applied to the Lord Jesus, the epistles will use it differently. Sometimes they're talking about his first coming, when he became a baby in Bethlehem and grew up as a man in Nazareth and went to the cross. Sometimes they're talking about his second coming. And that's in two aspects, of course. We could think about the rapture that 1 Thessalonians 4 has in view, where the Lord's coming in the air to catch his saints up to himself. Or we could think about his second coming to earth for Israel, that Zechariah 12 and other passages speak about, and the Lord himself spoke about in Matthew 24. So it just depends what the context is as to what these words mean. Here I take the revelation of Jesus Christ just to be very broadly, that when the Lord comes back for them, okay, that they are going to receive the grace that they had hoped in. They are going to receive God's gift, even the resurrection of the body and the full realization of what the Lord saved them for. But you notice that future, that future hope was something that was to ground their present behavior. So verse 13, they're to be sober and they're to rest, waiting essentially for that hope that's to be, that grace rather that's to be brought to them. But look at verse 14, he says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. In other words, you don't want to live the kind of life you lived before you knew the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that sounds fairly obvious to us, and I'm sure we'd all agree with that statement tonight. I don't think I have to take a poll that we all know. Yes, when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, things are different now. The Lord's in charge, and the Lord expects us to follow Him and be obedient unto His will. And again, we know that we still fail and we still sin, but the Lord, our advocate, is able to restore us, and He's able to wash our feet, and He's able to work in us by His Spirit. Having said that, I can't help but think about Old Testament Israel again. That very same Exodus generation. Because you remember that Exodus is followed by Leviticus. Now, we'll see Leviticus in a moment when he says, be holy as I am holy, or for I am holy, saith the Lord. But we have also that book, Numbers. And you remember when you read through Numbers, Numbers in some ways is a rather depressing book. Now, it's a great book all the same. God's word is great, and you see much of the Lord's mercy and grace in the book of Numbers, and even some wonderful pictures of what the Lord would do. You remember the Lord quoted Numbers to Nicodemus, just as the serpent on the pole was lifted up, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. So the Lord's a firm believer in the book of Numbers and us preaching it and reading it and studying it. But that being said, when you read about Israel in Numbers, they don't come out looking too good, do they? And in a way, I'm glad. Because imagine, if they were always well-behaved, and the Bible kind of glossed over their misbehavior and their sin, we might think, well, we in the church, you know, we're really backward compared to Israel. I mean, it seemed like those guys never struggled and never went through temptation, and they always had the right answer. But you read Numbers, and it wasn't that way, was it? In fact, the Lord would say to them in Numbers, you have tested me these 10 times. And so you can go back through. Randy Amos has them all listed. He can give you all the references, probably off the top of his head. But, you know, you can go back there through Numbers, and sure enough, you can see it. Everything from Miriam questioning Moses' authority to the spies saying, well, the land is a good land, but you know, there are giants in there, and if we go in, we'll get killed. And so we don't want to go in and take the land. And then Numbers chapter 16, where there's this rebellion of a guy named Korah. Now, Korah was a Levite, but he wasn't of the sons of Aaron. So he was, you might say, a distant cousin of Moses from the same tribe, but he wasn't from the right family. And yet Korah said, you take too much on yourselves, you sons of Aaron, you know, and Moses, you take too much on yourself. All God's people are holy and all God's people are priests. Now, if Korah lived in our dispensation, we'd say, amen, brother Korah, preach it. Because the Bible tells us, this very book of 1 Peter will tell us in chapter 2, that believers are a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. And Revelation 1 will also add that he has made us a kingdom of priests. So if you're a believer in Christ, you're a priest. Whether you're male or female, you get that right to come into God's presence, to pray, to worship, to bring God the sacrifice of praise. Now, when we meet together in assembly, of course, it is the men that take the audible lead in the exercise of that priesthood publicly. But that doesn't restrict the sisters in their hearts from worshiping the Lord and doing their priesthood too. Nor does it restrict them in the slightest every other time when we're not meeting together publicly in assembly. They can be exercising their priesthood to the full extent of their powers and capabilities, and thank God many of the sisters do. But in any case, They were wrong back then to try and take the place that only Moses and Aaron had been selected for. And really, you remember at different times too, there was this question of Moses' leadership, such as even earlier than that in Exodus 32, when Moses goes up in the mount to get the tables of the law, and they say, as for this Moses, we don't know what has become of him. Make us a captain that we may go back to Egypt. And just to put him in the right mood, they take their earrings and nose rings and everything else they had, and they bring him to Aaron, and he throws them into the fire, and out pops this golden calf. Well, at least that's how he told it. Seems to me there might have been a mold and a little bit of metalworking going on, but he was definitely trying to dodge the blame there. In any case, you remember he said, these be your gods, Israel, that led you out of Egypt. So he was breaking that second commandment, not to make any graven images before the Lord. And so you remember what accompanied that, though, as they started to worship that golden calf, they made themselves naked and they involved themselves in all kinds of sinful behavior. And so Moses came down and had to pronounce, instead of blessing on the people, there was a curse and there was judgment, and 24,000 people fell in one day. So it was a very serious thing. Now imagine that. Basically what was happening was Israel regressed to what they had been in Egypt. They started behaving like they were still slaves in Egypt, right? Now they were worshiping idols like the idols in Egypt. And they were indulging, as idolatry always involves people in immorality eventually, because idols have no power. They can't restrain the flesh. And so as they were worshiping these idols, they were getting into all this kind of immorality. It's just like what Peter's talking about here. They were conforming themselves to their former lust in their ignorance. But notice what he says here in verse 19. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now that could be written over the whole book of Leviticus. It's quoted multiple times in that book. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. So you're calling on the Father, and does the Father show some kind of preferential treatment that he's going to overlook sin? No. Again, you go back to the Pentateuch and read how God dealt with Israel, and it didn't matter if it was Moses sinning or Aaron sinning or Miriam sinning or the people of Israel sinning, they got punished by the Lord. Now the punishment fit the crime, and the severity of the judgment depended on the severity of the sin. But basically nobody got a pass, nobody got off scot-free. So what he tells them here is to conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here. The marginal reading there will be your sojourn here. So it's the word that goes along with that noun that we're going to see in chapter 2, that they were sojourners. In other words, this world is not our home. We're just a passing through, as the old song says. We're sojourners. We're not here to stay. We're just here for a time. He says, pass the time of your sojourn here in fear. In other words, not craven terror of the Lord, but the fear of the Lord, which Proverbs 1 says is the beginning of wisdom. It is that reverential fear of God, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Now, why does he connect that here with the price that they were redeemed with? Why does he here emphasize that they were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold? Well, essentially he's saying, God paid a great deal for you. He used the blood of his own, as Acts 20 puts it. The blood of his son. We are bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6 says. So what are we to do? We're to glorify God in our bodies. Now you think of these football players out there on the field. Do you know they have written in their contract, some of them, that they're not supposed to play basketball on the weekends or during the week, during the season? Or they're not to ride a motorcycle? Or they're not to go skydiving or bungee jumping or something like that. You say, well, why would they put that in a football contract? What's that have to do with anything? Well, the way they look at it is the team pays $80 million to get a certain player. They don't want that guy going out for a pickup game on the weekend playing basketball and blow his knee out and miss the season. You know, they don't want him jumping out of an airplane in case he lands wrong and breaks his ankle and misses part of the year. They've invested a lot of money in him, so they depend, or expect, I should say, on a certain level of conduct. Whether that actually happens is another question, but that's the intention. And it's the same with the Lord at a much, much higher level. The Lord says, do you know how great the price to save you? Do you know how valuable you are to me? That I would be willing to expend not silver and gold. You weren't redeemed with those things. You're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Now, why silver and gold? Well, because when you go back to the tabernacle, again, in that Pentateuch, in that time from Exodus onward, you had silver, which was associated with redemption. You remember they had to pay the silver shekels, the redemption money for the children of Israel when they would have a baby. And you remember that in that opening part of the tabernacle, the sockets that held up the framework, the boards, the sockets were made of silver. But you remember also that tabernacle had quite a bit of gold in it, didn't it? You approach the Lord, the closer you got to the presence of the Lord, everything was gold. You go into that holy place, the lampstand's gold, the altar of incense is gold, the table of showbread is gold. You go behind the veil, only the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. What do you have? You have an ark made of acacia wood covered over in gold. And the lid, the mercy seat, again, covered in gold. So silver and gold associated with all of that system they knew, and later it was even more extensive in the temple. And he says, you know, for all the way that your fathers worshiped in those things and thought so much of those things, and you received that by tradition of your fathers, he says, now you've been redeemed with something much, much better, the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So again, we see that Passover language. Verse 20 says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Now, why does he bring that in just now? Well, he says, you know, that you're switching from the tradition of your fathers. What would their fathers have said to them? Well, this is prior to 70 AD. Historians tell us Peter dies around 67 or 68. In 70, the temple was destroyed. So when Peter's writing, this is obviously sometime probably in the early 60s, and the temple's still standing. So if they're from a Jewish background, the temple's still very important. And their fathers are saying to them, their ancestors, they'd say, the temple's the thing. You've got to worship at the temple. And Peter says, no, we've got something much better because it's actually much older than the temple. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who was foreordained from eternity past. Now that's astonishing to think about. That when there was nothing else but God, God already knew that his son would come and die for us, that he would have to pay the redemption price. And that was obviously the plan. But now he's been manifested in these last times for you, he says. And we believe through him in God. So this isn't a departure from the God of Israel. This is the fulfillment of everything God was saying in the Old Testament. This is every type and shadow and prophecy being fulfilled in Christ. And you believe in God now through Christ, because Christ doesn't separate you from faith in the Father. He doesn't say, okay, you used to believe in the Father and now believe in me. No, he says, you believe in the Father, believe also in me. And how do we know the Lord is vindicating the Father and pointing people to the Father? Well, because the Father himself raised him up and gave him glory so that your faith and hope might be in God. See, we're always looking back to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who raised him from the dead. Now, I know sometimes it says the Lord raised himself from the dead, And I know Hebrews 9:14 says the Spirit raised him from the dead. It was the triune Godhead at work jointly, we would say. But not in any way minimizing the glory of the Father. So he says, since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now that sentiment is voiced in Isaiah and in the Psalms multiple times. And it's the contrast between God's eternal word and between man who passes away. Our glory is effervescent, isn't it? It's fading. It's so transient. But he says, no, if you're born again, you get a hold of something that's eternal, something that abides forever. And this new life that you have in you, that you've been born again, now by the Spirit, you're able to show fervent love of the brethren. Well, that's quite a contrast from Israel in Numbers, isn't it? They were often murmuring, often ready to stone Moses, often complaining about one another. And yet in the Christian church, he says, no, ideally what you're going to do is love the brethren, because that's the whole reason the Lord saved you, to make you his holy people that now live the way he wants. And that includes that you love one another. We remember that our Lord said that all men would know we're his disciples by our love one for another. May God help us to do so. Father, we're thankful tonight for thy great salvation and our great Savior. And indeed, we are in awe that thou wouldst give such a price to redeem us. And we were worth nothing of ourselves, and we add nothing to thee of ourselves. There's no merit or good in us, and yet thou art the God who finds an inheritance in us. It's totally by thy great working of redemption and bringing us to thyself in salvation and glorifying thyself by making us heirs with Christ. And so we thank thee, Father. We just pray for each saint here tonight. Encourage them. Help us all to be more holy, because we've been saved to be a holy people, just like Israel was. And we know they failed, and yet thou wast gracious with them. And Father, we confess we failed too, but we thank thee for thy ever-present grace. And we ask for strength to go on and to fail thee less, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.